Turn with me this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where in just a minute I'll be reading verses 1 through 19. Some of you might be a little confused at this point, expecting to hear a continuation of our studies in Luke's Gospel, but I decided, since the Lord has providentially arranged for us to be in 1 Corinthians 15 during our study in the first hour, that's right, we do have a preaching hour that starts at 9:45 each Lord's Day, in case you weren't aware. I decided that since today is the day when many, if not most, professing Christians celebrate what's commonly referred to as Easter, and we find ourselves in this particular portion of our text, I decided it would be appropriate to switch it up a bit and actually cover 1 Corinthians in our second hour. Now, if you're visiting with us this morning, please don't get the impression that we are somehow opposed to celebrating the resurrection of our Lord on this particular day. I assure you that's not the case at all. It's just that our long-standing position in this church has been that every Lord's Day is Resurrection Day. Every time we come together, each and every Sunday, we celebrate the risen Christ. And so, given that we're not commanded in Scripture to set aside only one day a year, given that there seems to be so much confusion anyway surrounding this day, whether it's a day to be dedicated to a pagan fertility animal, the bunny, and the eggs that he leaves, allegedly, our children, along with the fake green grass and all that goes with it, given that there is so much confusion and, I believe, so much dishonoring of Christ on this day, we celebrate the risen Christ every Lord's Day. So, let's read verses 1 through 19. Again, I read this last week. As I mentioned during the last hour, this is a part 2 of a message that I began last week. If you weren't here for that message last week, don't worry. It's not as if you're missing out on anything this morning, because it's a message that very well stands on its own as well. I would encourage you, though, if you want to know what we talked about last week, to go to Sermon Audio and give that message a listen as well. Anyway, let's begin in verse 1 here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Luke writes, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." As I pointed out last Lord's Day, there are some who would be tempted to argue that while the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is certainly among the most important of all biblical doctrines, it's not, in fact, the most important. Some will contend, for example, that the doctrine of the incarnation is most important, because without Christ having come in the flesh, there could not have been a resurrection. Now, I understand that logic. I really do. I simply don't agree. Why? Because Christ's coming to earth in the flesh, as the second person of the Trinity, as God of very God, would have been meaningless had he not been raised from the dead. So he could have come, and as wonderful as the doctrine of the incarnation is, even that doctrine is worthless to us unless Christ was raised again on the third day. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time this morning going over this and the additional arguments that I made last week. So again, I would encourage you to go listen to that as you're able. In our time together this morning, I want us to set aside our own opinions and thoughts about this issue, and I want us to look at what the Apostle Paul, under inspiration in the infallible and inerrant Word of God, has to say about it. First of all, you'll notice in verse 3 that Paul himself characterizes the doctrine of the resurrection as being of first or primary importance in terms of everything that he had delivered to the Corinthians up to this point. In fact, he goes on in verses 3 through 11 to establish the facts surrounding Christ's resurrection. He reminds the Corinthians that Christ appeared following his resurrection to Cephas, or Peter, then to the 12, then to more than 500 brethren, most of whom were still alive at the time. He appeared to James, he appeared to the apostles again, and last of all, he appeared to Paul himself, a man who considered himself to be the least among the apostles. He certainly considered himself to be unworthy of the title because, as he said, he was a persecutor of the church. You'll remember that very vivid testimony that were given by Luke there in Acts chapter 9 concerning the conversion of Saul on the road to Damascus. What was he going to Damascus for? He was going there with letters from the high priests, warrants for the arrests of those who had been involved in this thing called the Way. This thing that was attempting to usurp the role that Judaism had as the sole religious system in the known world at the time. He was seeking to go there to arrest them, bring them back for trial, where many of them would either be imprisoned for a very long time, and some of them, a great number of them, would actually be put to death. And so Paul was involved in this. We know that it was Paul who stood aside while Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian church, was stoned to death. It was Paul who was holding the cloaks of those who were actually doing the stoning. And so there's good reason for Paul to consider himself the least among the apostles, the one born out of due time, the one called late to this group of apostles. Because of the grace of God, because he was who he was by the grace of God, he was able, he says, by that same grace, to labor more extensively than any of the rest in preaching and teaching the Word of God. And we know this is true because almost half of our New Testament we owe to the Apostle Paul. We have 13 of his letters out of the 27 books of the New Testament. That's an amazing thing if you think about it. Now, Paul didn't consider this something to elevate him above the rest of the apostles. He didn't use this in a prideful way. He simply used this to illustrate the fact that God can and does use the objects of his grace, no matter what their backgrounds might be. That should give every one of us in this room great hope. You know, I hear Christians, sometimes they'll come to me lamenting, you know, who they were. And so a lot of new Christians find it almost unbelievable that Christ could save them, given the things that they had done in their lives. I think this is why we're given the example of the Apostle Paul. This is why we have Peter, the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. This is why we have so many, you know, among this ragtag group of, as I said this morning, knuckleheads. It's to prove that, yes, God saves knuckleheads. And aren't you glad? Aren't you grateful that he does? So here's Paul demonstrating the labors that he had committed himself to by the grace of God. In verse 12, he asks, somewhat incredulously, he says, "Now if Christ is preached, that he's been raised from the dead, how does some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead?" In other words, in the face of such overwhelming evidence, some of which Paul gives here, believe me, there's a lot more evidence that Paul could have given, but he believes this is sufficient to prove that Christ is indeed risen from the dead. He says, in the face of such overwhelming evidence in favor of the truth of Christ's resurrection, with so many people preaching and able to testify that Christ had in fact raised from the grave, defeated death, why were some in the Corinthian church insisting that it never happened? And we talked about that too, didn't we? There were many from the Corinthian church who, prior to their salvation, were among the Sadducees, those who did not believe in the resurrection at all. In fact, the Sadducees did not believe that there was an afterlife for anyone when they died. They were very akin to the Epicureans. You know, why not just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die? And when you die, it's over. I can't see how anybody could live with that understanding of life, death, and the afterlife. Right? I mean, I could not live. I don't know how I lived so many years being unsaved. I guess I never thought about it. But if you truly think about it, how do you live with no prospect of an afterlife? You know, the atheist will say, well, you know, we just live our life day by day. And you know, we kind of like the Epicureans, we eat, drink, and we be merry. We just don't worry about it. Well, let me tell you something. You better be worried about it. You better be worried about it. Why? Because if I'm right, you've got everything to lose. Right? If you're right, as an atheist, I have nothing to lose. It's just how it works. But the Sadducees, they were among those who didn't believe in the resurrection or the afterlife. So many of them had been taught all their lives that resurrection from the dead was impossible. There were also many among the Greeks. And we saw this in Acts 17 during Paul's visit to the Areopagus and his preaching on Mars Hill. They too rejected the idea of the resurrection. Remember what they said? They said, "We shall hear you more on this." They were confused. In verses 13 and following in our text this morning, Paul states, as boldly as it can be stated, that a failure to believe in the resurrection of Christ is wholly incompatible with Christianity. You can't call yourself a Christian if you don't believe in the risen Christ. You just can't. A failure to believe in Christ as one's risen Savior is the definition of a pointless and worthless religion. Read it again with me, because I think his logic is impeccable. Paul says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Now stop there. This is what establishes the doctrine of the resurrection as the most important teaching in all of Scripture. This is it. Without the resurrection, any and all faith in Christ, regardless of how effective he was in his teaching, regardless of how impressive his working of miracles was, his healing, so on and so forth, no matter how loving and kind he was in dealing with lost sinners, if Jesus Christ has not raised from the dead, your faith and mine is worthless. And Christianity finds itself on an equal footing with Islam, Buddhism, Confucianism, Taoism, and every other ism you can think of that insists on worshiping the memory of dead men. Think about it. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, how in the world did he become the most well-known and revered individual in the history of the world? How would that happen? Let me ask you this. Would that happen? The answer is no. Would literally millions of people spanning every continent, every nation, every tribe and tongue, would millions have subsequently placed their faith in a man who died a martyr's death and to this day remains in the grave in which he was placed. No. No. There are people who will argue, unsuccessfully I might add, they'll argue, well, you know, there are a lot of Buddhists in the world. You know, well, the Buddhist believes in reincarnation and they believe that Buddha still lives in somebody. Right? I mean, it's just a perpetual thing. Every time a Buddha dies, you get another one. You know, and so he's kind of like their living embodiment of a savior figure. Some people say, well, look at all the Muslims in the world. Are they not revering a dead man? They are. Confucianists, the same way. Taoists, the same way. Anybody who believes in any religion at all that's based on any figure that lived on this earth is placing their faith and trust in a man. For the Muslims, it's Muhammad. For others, it's other supposed deities. But let me just say this about that. And I've mentioned this a couple of times in a couple of different sermons that I've done. Think about this. Why is it that of all the world's religions today, Christianity is the most offensive? Why is it among all the major religions in the world today, Christianity is intolerable? Why is it that of all the people on the earth, Christians are targeted more frequently and more violently by those who don't believe than any other religion? I mean, look at how society panders to every other religion. You tell somebody you're a Buddhist? Oh, that's cool. That's cool. You must be one of those ascended types, right? You tell somebody that you're a Muslim, we'll fall down catering to you at every turn. We'll even put a prayer room at the airport with rugs so you can pray to your deity. Well, that and we're scared to death that you might kill us if we don't pander to you. Let's be honest, right? A lot of it's based on fear. But it seems as though every other major religion in the world, Judaism, I mean, they're still being persecuted at an alarming rate, right? But it's more for the perceived injustices that they've committed on people and this propaganda than anything else. Why is Christianity the number one target for all other religions? Why are we despised so by those outside of the faith? I'll tell you why. Because Christianity is the only religion in the world in which there is true power. Christianity is intolerable. Christianity is offensive because it contains truth in a world that has rejected truth. Christianity contains absolutes in a world, a postmodern world that has rejected the principle of absolutes. That's why it's hated. So when you argue that there are other religions that place their hope and trust in dead men, you're right. But none of them has the distinction of being the most persecuted group on planet Earth for the reasons that it does. There's power in the name of Christ, and the lost can't stand it. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. What happens when the light comes on? The roaches scurry, don't they? So would millions have placed their faith in a man who died a martyr's death and is still in the grave? No. Would countless others down through the ages have trusted in this man, even given their own lives, in the most horrifying ways imaginable? Would they have done that for a man who to this day lies in the grave? No. No. In fact, it was kind of hinted at this morning in our reading in Luke chapter 24, but I want you to go there again. Luke chapter 24. You'll recall the great sadness of two men in particular. These two men are on the road to Emmaus. They had been in Jerusalem, right? And why had they been there? Well, they had been there in hopes that their Redeemer and Savior would be coronated as Israel's new king. We talked about that in the first hour this morning. They had been to Jerusalem hoping to see the one who would deliver them from Roman rule and oppression, one who would finally establish peace and justice forever. It's actually possible that these two men on the road to Emmaus were among those who had welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem with palm branches being laid in his path, shouting, "Hosanna! Hosanna! Glory to God in the highest for sending us our King." They considered that day to be a great day for Israel because Israel's King had finally come. And what had happened? Well, if you've turned to Luke chapter 24, read with me beginning in verse 13. Luke recounts this for us. He says, "And behold, two of them," that is the followers of Christ, those who had been following him, "were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking?' And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and are unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel.'" You see their confusion? This sadness and despondency was no doubt experienced by the vast majority of those who had been convinced that Jesus had come to establish this earthly kingdom as a purely political redeemer. And that feeling of betrayal should have persisted, shouldn't it? I mean, they should have continued feeling that way. You should have seen this wide swath of people who from that day forward lived with the lament that Jesus had died. That's what you would expect historically and biblically. But is that what happened? No. What happened? Well, the same thing that would literally overnight change the hearts and minds of so many people from believing that Jesus has been a complete dud, failing to make good on his promises of restoring the kingdom of God among men, to worshiping him, and even being willing to suffer martyrdom for him. What was that? What happened that changed these people's minds so drastically? And again, this can be proven not just biblically, but historically. You've got this people who are looking for a king, a redeemer for Israel. Next thing you know, they're chanting for his death. And he dies, and a great number of people are satisfied that he's finally been put down, namely among the Jews. The usurper, this Johnny-come-lately, this person who wants to overturn centuries of our pure religion, is now dead. Praise be to God, we've finally rid ourselves of this man. Others, you would see, like these two men on the road to Emmaus, they would have been despondent, downcast. Christianity would have fizzled in no time, because its object had died. Is that what happened? No. Christianity would very soon take off like wildfire. Why? To what do we owe that explosive expansion of Christianity? It's the resurrection. It's the resurrection. The man asking the two men on the road to Emmaus turned out to be Jesus, risen from the dead. Now think also about Jesus' closest disciples. Immediately following his crucifixion, his death, his burial, where do we find them? Well, let me ask you this. Where should we have found them? Had they believed everything Jesus had told them about himself, where would we expect Jesus' closest associates, his disciples, his 12 apostles, where would they have been? Well, some might argue, well, they wouldn't be too close to the tomb because the Roman soldiers were there. But if you actually believed everything Jesus had been saying about himself, about his resurrection on the third day, you would expect to find them out in the woods or at a distance looking at the tomb, right? You would expect on day three, they would all be there, giddy as young boys, sitting there saying, watch this, just waiting for that stone to explode off of that tomb and Jesus to come out of the tomb as their risen, victorious Savior. That's what you'd expect, right? Boy, that's what I would have done. But where were they? They were right where you and I would be, right? According to John's eyewitness account, they had locked themselves in an upper room. Why? Because they feared that the Jews might round them up too and do the same thing to them that they had done to Christ. And what happened when Jesus suddenly appeared to them in the upper room? If you're there in Luke chapter 24, look at verse 36 and following. It was actually the two men on the road to Emmaus that had come and were telling the disciples in the upper room what they had seen. And Luke tells us that he himself stood in their midst and said to them, and I love this, this has got to be one of the most comical things in all of Scripture. He's, peace be to you. Peace? What was their reaction? Well, again, if they genuinely believe what Christ had been telling them time and time again about his resurrection on the third day, they would have said, welcome back, Lord. But how did they react? Verse 37. They were startled and frightened. The word there for frightened is phobos. It doesn't mean just scared. It means terrified. And they thought that they were seeing, literally translated, they thought they were seeing a ghost. In other words, they hadn't been listening at all to the promises that Jesus had been making about his resurrection. Jesus then, in true form, very patiently, verifies his identity. He shows them his wounds. And note verse 41, their intense fear was immediately replaced with great joy and amazement as they shared a meal together. Now, while we're here, I want you to notice what Jesus did for them in verses 44 through 49. We talked during the first hour about just how dense Jesus' apostles could be, about how lost they seemed to be in the truth. They didn't understand the truth. They really, at some point, they didn't even want to understand the truth. They wanted to believe what they wanted to believe about Christ. I mean, I could preach another entire message about how that still is pervasive today. People want to believe what they want to believe about Christ. And so, you know, we tend to be all too willing to write them off as just being ignorant, as if they never got it. But we know that's not true. As I said at the close of our first message, they eventually did get it. How do we know? Well, verses 44 through 49. Jesus appears. They enjoy a meal together. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. That's got to be one of the greatest, most reassuring passages in all of Scripture. Because what Jesus did with his disciples in that upper room on that day is the very same thing that he's done to everyone in this room who knows the Lord Jesus Christ. He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Not only relative to his death, burial, and resurrection, but he opened their mind to finally be able to understand the necessity of spreading the gospel themselves, the necessity of their carrying on the work that he had called them to and empowered them to do. I hope you understand the significance of this statement, because it's crucial to our understanding of how salvation works. Contrary to the commonly held belief that anyone can simply use his or her innate or natural faculties to understand the truths contained in God's Word, in order for anyone to understand truth relative to what it says about sin and salvation, relative to what it says about heaven and hell, who the triune God is, and so on and so forth, if you would understand those most important things, you must first be given the spiritual faculties to do so. Is this not what the Apostle Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 2? Remember there in 1 Corinthians 2, the Apostle Paul says, you know, if the rulers who had been in place at the time of Jesus' ministry had understood these things, they never would have crucified him. They would have recognized immediately that they were dealing with the Lord of glory. They would have known immediately that they were dealing with the second person of the Godhead, God of very God himself, come to earth in human flesh. They never would have killed him. And Paul explains, beginning in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 2, how such knowledge is gained. I mean, why did they not understand? Why did they not simply put two and two together and say, you know, this guy is who he claims to be, and we probably shouldn't put him to death, lest we anger God? Why did they not understand that? They didn't understand it because such things are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 10, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received. What does that imply? What does the reception of anything imply? A giver. Right? It's passive. We have received something. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Why? So that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. This is precisely why Jesus goes on in this passage from Luke chapter 24 to promise his disciples that just as he had promised them earlier, they would be clothed with power from on high. Which means what? It means that soon after his ascension, they would receive the power to conduct the ministry to which they had been called in the form of the Holy Spirit. This is a reference to the Holy Spirit's arrival on the day of Pentecost. And from that point forward, his permanently indwelling and empowering those who would believe in Christ. And what do we see in the lives of the apostles from that point forward? Are they still timid? Are they still afraid? Are they still huddled together in the upper room? No. Quite the contrary. What we see, and again, this can be verified historically, this can be verified biblically, what we see from that point forward is that they are suddenly emboldened, unafraid to tell the truth about salvation in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, even if it cost them their lives. Which in every case but one, it actually did. John, you'll recall, actually died of natural causes. But it wasn't without trying. Right? I mean, here's John. He's chased all around the Middle East, ends up being exiled to the Isle of Patmos, where he can write his revelation providentially. But even before that, they attempted to boil him in oil, and he lived. God wasn't done with John. But every other apostle died a martyr's death. Which man among us would die for something that he didn't believe in? That wasn't verifiable. It's easy, 2,000 years removed, to talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as just so much fancy, as a fairy tale, as, you know, just a story that was made up by men. Understand, in the first century, when these men were willing to lay down their lives for the risen Christ, understand, this was all fresh in their minds. Even as Luke writes to us, you know, or as Paul writes to us here in 1 Corinthians, there were some who were alive who could still remember very vividly seeing Christ in his resurrected body. So again, what made the difference? What single event served as the springboard, as it were, giving these men that boldness to even be willing to die for their faith? What was the one event that, if it never happened, would have put a halt to Christianity, would have stopped it in its tracks? It's the resurrection. This is why Paul argues that the resurrection is so critical. In fact, it's absolutely essential to our faith. Now go back to our text. Let's pick up where we left off, verse 15. Because here in verses 15 through 19, Paul gives us even more food for thought concerning the importance of this doctrine of the resurrection. He says, "Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised." You get the impression Paul's a lawyer? I mean, that's a typical lawyer statement. Sorry, if you're an attorney here with us this morning, you're welcome. But you have to admit, you guys have ways of saying things that just don't make sense to the average person. Or couldn't much easily be said, right? "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hope in Christ, in this life only, we are of all men the most to be pitied." That's simple enough to understand, really. If we teach that God raised Jesus from the dead, when in reality there is no resurrection, then we're guilty of bearing false witness against God himself. Right? What's more, if Christ has not risen from the grave, then what good is this faith that we boast of? It's worthless. Why is it worthless? It's worthless because your salvation and mine, and remember, salvation is not just, contrary to the way the gospel's taught today, it's not just a temporary reprieve from being broke and lonely and hungry. Forget what the prosperity hucksters are out there doing. The gospel has eternal ramifications. You're not promised your best life now, you're promised your best life then. And so, without that eternal element, what good is the gospel? Again, it's worthless. The entire basis for our so-called faith, if Christ has not defeated death and the grave, the entire basis for your faith and mine is rendered moot. And if that's the case, if all we have to preach about is a Christ who is a good man, who taught us how to have a good life in this temporal realm only, then we are, of all men, the most to be pitied. We're pitiful. In short, the good news of the gospel is not good news at all if Christ is still in the grave. If Christ is still in the grave, then we can simply assign him a special entry in the annals of history as being one of the greatest men who ever lived among us. Among the greatest men who ever lived. If Christ be not raised from the dead, then his bones are still lying in the grave somewhere. You remember that big controversy that happened years ago with the bone box? The ossuary? These archaeologists, so-called, went into this cave somewhere near Jerusalem. And they found three bone boxes, ossuaries, right? And the world was all a-twitter about this because there was one with Joseph's name on it. There was one with Mary's name on it. And there was one with Jesus' name on it. And they thought, here we go. Jesus wasn't put in a tomb at all. Jesus didn't rise from the dead at all. He was buried along with his mother and father in this very tomb. Then somebody opened the box. You know what was in it? Nothing. How quickly you think that story got off the first page? You never heard about it again. Why? Because it was destructive to their narrative. They wanted to open that box. It was kind of like when, opened Al Capone's tomb, or Al Capone's, whatever it was. Vault. Geraldo Rivera. Stupid me. I sat there till midnight watching Nightline or something. They were going to open up Al Capone's vault and we were going to find all kinds of things. They found an empty bottle of rum. Yeah. There were no bones in the box because there are no bones that can be put in the box.
Glory.
Christ is risen. The fact of the matter is that Christ has been resurrected from the dead. He's ascended into heaven where he sits even now, making intercession for those of us who believe and awaiting the day when, as Jesus said in Luke 20 verse 43, quoting David in Psalm 110, he's awaiting the day when his enemies will finally and forever be made a footstool for his feet. You see, if there's no resurrection, there's no ascension. No ascension, no intervention. No intervention, no salvation at all. We might as well bring back the sacrificial system. If there's no resurrection, because we would still be waiting on the promised one. But he's come, hasn't he? And he's defeated death in the grave. Bless our dispensationalist friends' hearts who get all excited when they see that somebody took the cornerstone to Jerusalem and they're getting ready to rebuild the temple. The temple will never be rebuilt. I mean, I don't care if John Hagee tells you that it's going to be rebuilt and has you get all excited and donate money to see the temple rebuilt. Why would the temple be rebuilt? The veil of the temple has been torn from top to bottom. Access to God is now freely granted to us in Christ. The one lone sacrifice that's necessary to atone for the sins of God's people has been made.
Amen.
And it's finished. Oh, but you know what they're going to do? They're going to do all these sacrifices. That's just going to be like a memorial. Okay, now you're sounding like a Roman Catholic. You know, who memorializes the sacrifice of Christ every week in the Mass. Why would we ever re-crucify Christ? Whether in reality or symbolically. It's blasphemy. Not only does the resurrection serve as our greatest assurance that we too will one day be raised to glory, that's Paul's argument going forward, it also validates the utter uniqueness of the Christian faith. Only Christ enjoys the distinction of having defeated death in the grave. As Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3:13, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven. And who's that? The Son of Man. This is the basis for Jesus' insisting in John 14:6 that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Him. This is the basis for His saying in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me will live even though he dies. And a lot of people say, well, you know, that's what's wrong with you Christians. You're also narrow-minded. And I've said this before, I'll say it again. Jesus was the most narrow-minded person that ever walked planet Earth. Why? Because he said, it is my way or the highway. I am the resurrection and the life. No one else. This is what emboldened the apostles. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no other. For there is no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. It's Jesus' resurrection and ascension that gives Paul the reason to say to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. Don't fall for the lie that so many have fallen for, believing that God will save you regardless of the object of your faith, as long as your faith is sincerely held. I heard that even this last week. No, you know, God just rewards faith of any kind. And so those people in the deep, dark jungle somewhere, you know, they've got this rock and they worship this rock. And as long as they worship that rock sincerely, God's going to reward their sincerity. No, if God intends to save them, He'll send them the gospel. God doesn't reward faith in a vacuum. God rewards the faith that He gives as a gift that enables us to believe in Christ as the Redeemer. You'll either stand clothed in the righteous robes of the risen Christ, who alone was able to satisfy the wrath of God in your stead, or you will perish. There is no middle ground. There will not be an opportunity on the great day of judgment for you to plead your case before God, insisting that you'll do better if given a second chance. On that great day, there are no second chances. As a matter of fact, we're not told in Scripture that you'll be able to say anything on that day. Mostly because you'll be in stunned awe. When you stand before your believer, this is why we're told that every knee will bow and every tongue confess. The only thing you will say is that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. You'll not be able to make your case because by then the judgment will have already been rendered. He will say to those on His left, depart from me, I never knew you. He'll say to those on His right, enter into the rest prepared for you by the Master. You'll either stand before your Creator, and this applies to everyone in this room. You'll either stand before your Creator on that day as one saved by His grace, or you'll stand before Him to receive your sentence to an eternity in hell. Well, Pastor, that's just not kind. That doesn't make me feel good. You've hurt my feelings. You know one of the things that upsets me most about this whole snowflake generation that we live in now? Where people are so offended all the time and so easily put out, even by the truth of God's Word? It offends me that we've become so sensitive that to mistruth and to distortions of the truth and to a false gospel, that we've actually lost the idea of the stark reality presented in the gospel. You'll either stand before the Lord clothed in Christ's righteousness or you'll perish. Spurgeon preached a message years and years ago called Turn or Burn. That's the alternative. You'll accept Christ as Savior. You'll accept the risen Christ as having paid your penalty and being accepted by God the Father, where He sits now at the Father's right hand, making intercession for all who believe. You'll either accept that or you'll reject that. If you accept that, you're acceptable in and through Christ's merits. If you reject it, you will perish. And by perish, I hope you understand what that means biblically. It doesn't mean you'll just whoosh, you're just gone. That's called annihilationism, and we don't believe that at all. By perish, we mean you will languish forever in the guilt of your sin and paying the penalty for it in hell. As the writer of the Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 3, I say to you who are without Christ even now, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. hearts. Christ is risen. And having done so, he has secured forever the salvation of those who by God's grace draw near to him. What about you? Where do you stand? We joke all the time about, you know, there are certain people who only make it a point to come to church on Christmas and Easter. We call them Christers. If you're offended by that, sorry, not sorry. Do something about it. I hope you are offended by that. And I hope that offense causes you to look more seriously at your standing before Christ. But how about you? The collective prayer of all who believe in this place today is that God would draw yourself to him and make you a true worshiper of the risen Christ as well. He is risen, and in the process, he's won the victory over death and the grave for all who believe. As I close, let me just leave you with this. Jump down to the end of this 15th chapter. Don't just take my word for these things. Let's hear what the Apostle Paul, once again, writing under inspiration, has to say, beginning at verse 50. Paul writes, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Two things. For those of you who know the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that this reminder of his resurrection would propel you to even greater heights of devotion to him. That you would see that without that resurrection, your faith is worthless, my preaching is worthless. In fact, you know, if you don't believe in the resurrection, there's no reason to even be here. But I hope your belief in the risen Christ compels you to give him all the glory that he's due for having established himself as the forerunner who guarantees your own resurrection from the dead. For those of you without Christ this morning, it's really simple. I pray that the resurrected Christ might make himself known to you as only he can. Let's close in word.